Well, if you are remaining in the room, I'd encourage you to turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. You could follow on the screens. You could try to follow in the bulletin, but that's you might have to jump around a little bit for that one. We're going to continue our look at the book of James. One of the things that we do, if you've been to City Church at all, you'll know we take very seriously the claims of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We take seriously his teaching. We take serious his claims, but many have a hard time believing the gospel. Many have a hard time believing what the scriptures tell us, believing the claims that Jesus was and is who he said that he was. Could he really be both fully God and fully human at the very same time? Did his words match up to that truth? And as you think about those claims, I have to imagine that no one could have had as hard of a time believing what Jesus said than the author of our book, a man named James. What we know about James is he was Jesus' half-brother. So I just want you to take a minute and imagine what James would have thought when his older brother started claiming to be God himself, the long-awaited Messiah. What a wild claim that must have sounded like to James. And of course, what we know about James is initially he didn't believe in Jesus. In fact, he vehemently rejected him. He rejected Jesus, that is, until he himself witnessed both the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then everything changed. He became a believer. He believed the claims of Jesus Christ, and he eventually becomes one of the most prominent believers, one of the most prominent leaders in the first century church, leading the church that was founded in the city of Jerusalem. And as a result, he wrote one of the earliest books that we have in Christianity, this epistle of James that we've been looking at this year. Most believe it was one of the earliest books in all of the New Testament. And if you've been with us or if you've read the book before, you know it is a very practical book. It is a very straightforward book. It is no nonsense in its discussion of what true faith really looks like. And our passage this morning might be one of the most well-known and convicting at the same time passages in all of the book of James. So I'm going to be reading chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 12. This is God's word. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And though it's not listed in your bulletin, I want to add one verse from chapter 1, verse 26 that says this. You can just listen to it. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James 1, chapter 20, verse 26. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for, just as we've prayed already, the ability to worship, Lord. And I think of that song, that beautiful song that we just sang, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, which recognizes that all the good things that are in our life, all the blessings that we experience day in and day out of family and health and friendships, Lord, all of those come from your hand. We are so prone to take those things for granted, and yet you are the giver of all great things, Father. And you've also given us your word that speaks to us, that shapes us, that changes us. And so we pray that as we meditate on your word over the next few moments, that you would do just that. Give us the good gift of insight and inspiration of your word, Lord, that we might leave here changed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. My wife tells me that I tend to understate things from time to time. And I can remember a couple years ago, I was driving around the neighborhood and noticed that there was a very serious accident on Northern Parkway and York Road. And so I texted my wife to warn her about it. And I just said, hey, serious accident on Northern Parkway and York Road. And she replied, is this your way of telling me that you are in an accident yourself? Because that is something you would absolutely do. So I have a tendency to really understate things from time to time. But I don't think anybody can read a passage like this and say that James was prone to understate matters of faith. I think the passage that we just read here is probably one of the most vivid and hard-hitting passages in all of the scriptures concerning the nature of what true faith is really all about. And in it, of course, James warns us about the power of the tongue, of our speech. And many people see James really just stepping into an Old Testament wisdom tradition, warning about the power of the tongue. In fact, if you go to the Old Testament, there are over 150 passages, particularly in the wisdom literature books that warn about the power of the tongue, the power of our speech. And so this morning, what I want us to look at is just a few of these warnings that James has for us about the nature of our speech and how it connects to our faith in Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we see really right off the bat is that James warns us against the abundance of words, the abundance of words. In fact, he says actually in chapter 1, verse 19, that everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. I'm sure the words of Proverbs 13 were echoing in his mind that say, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips comes to ruins. If you look at our passage, a lot of people have had a hard time interpreting James chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. And in it, James is really warning, even almost discouraging people about becoming a teacher. And that's a little hard for a lot of us in this room who are teachers or who have taught in all sorts of different contexts. We sort of wonder what James is really saying here. But in James's day, teachers were remarkably visible and they were remarkably vocal. In his culture. They were really well respected, so everybody wanted to become a teacher, right? Nowadays, nobody wants to become a teacher. Back in James's day, everybody wanted to become a teacher. Why? Because they were important. They were influential in a world that was largely illiterate. People couldn't read for themselves. Teachers held a very, very prominent place. And so in the midst of this culture, James steps in and says, be careful. Be careful with the abundance of words and the public nature of a position like that. All sorts of challenging things can arise. Why? Because the tongue and our words are remarkably powerful. Now, I think things both have and haven't changed today when we think it in comparison to James's day. These warnings are just as true. But in our culture today, I think we have to really pay attention to them because of the incredible accessibility that you and I have today with information and the platforms that we have to broadcast that information out. And so the issues are the same as James' day, but probably a bit more complex than James could have ever imagined. I remember a couple years ago, I was watching the NFC Championship football game, and I know the Seattle Seahawks were in it, but I don't remember who they were playing. But they played a brilliant football game, and they won the game at the very end, and they brought one of their prominent players. They stuck a microphone in his face right after the game, which is probably never a smart thing to do. And he sort of popped off, and he talked really loudly, and he said lots of different things, and it rubbed a lot of people in a really wrong way. In fact, so many people reacted to the things that he said that they said, now we're going to root for the opposing team at the Super Bowl, which was just 2 weeks later. And so nobody really remembered the great performance of this team, but they remembered the words that this man had said. And it was really a shame because his story was remarkable. He had overcome living in the sort of gang and drug culture in California, wound up graduating high school with a 4.2 GPA. He went on to study and play for Stanford. By the NFL standards, he'd kept his nose pretty clean in terms of conduct, and yet all of that was overshadowed by words spoken in haste at the very end of a football game. The truth is, his words are probably no more harsh than things you and I have yelled at the television during football games, and yet because that microphone was put in his mouth at that moment, those things were made public, and those words have followed him to this day. It just really highlights for all of us the accessibility and abundance of words that are in our culture. We've all heard of stories in the news where just rumors have started conflict and wars in certain countries. Growing up, if I had a thought that popped into my brain, I would share that maybe with my friends or with my family or students that I went to school with, and that was the end of it. But nowadays, we can take whatever thought that pops into our heads and we can tweet it or we can put it out on Facebook or on Instagram or Snapchat or all the things, and now it is there forever. It's not that there's anything wrong with these mediums that we have today. They can be incredibly beneficial, but they can also lead us to a place where we have an abundance of words that at times certainly can lead to our downfall. And so James's warning about our words to be very careful is incredibly poignant in our world today. Now, why is this so important? Well, why such the strong warning against the abundance of words? Why all this? Well, because we all inherently know that a careless word here or there can cause tremendous destruction. That's why James's point is that wise words are few words. Wise words are few words. And so it sort of leads us to that second warning that we see in verses 2-8, and that is that James warns against the destruction that can be caused by the tongue. And in a very powerful way, he uses several images to communicate this. He describes the tongue as a bridle in the mouth of a horse, verse 3. And that bridle, though it is a very small piece of equipment, can control a very powerful animal. Have you ever stood next to a horse? I'm intimidated when I stand next to horses. Incredibly powerful animals, and yet a small bridle in its mouth can control it. He describes the tongue in verses 4-5 as a rudder on a ship. Again, a very small piece of equipment, but it controls a great machine. He describes the tongue as a fire, something that is very small or starts very small, but has incredible power to destroy. Think of a stray ember or a discarded cigarette that sets ablaze a whole forest. And you can imagine that image as James says these words. And so we read these images and we can immediately relate. We can totally understand what he's saying. Why? Because we have all felt this before. at some point in our lives, maybe almost on a daily basis. We feel the sting of an ill-timed word that has cut deep into our hearts or the deepest parts of our soul. Over the years of working with teenagers and doing pastoral ministry, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to or counseled over the years that are dealing with very real personal issues in their lives that often can be traced back years to an ill-timed or unkind word that started something that years after years build upon it and lead them to all sorts of places of sadness and brokenness. And we've heard stories of things like young women who've developed eating disorders because of an ill-timed word here or there from someone who has said just an offhanded comment. And so that's why James has these very serious warnings. And even in his final illustration, he describes the tongue as a wild animal. It is small, but it is incredibly hard to manage and control. Not only have we been cut down by words, but we also are cognizant of the fact that at times we have done damage with our own tongues. We have cut down other people with the words that have come out of our mouths as well. And so perhaps nothing shows the power and brokenness of sin in our lives quite like our speech. Jesus mentioned countless times that you will know a tree by the character of its fruit. And James picks up on that illustration, saying that a soul of a man, verse 12, is demonstrated in his speech, in the words that come out of his mouth. And so just when we think we've got ourselves together, that we've got ourselves under control, our tongues remind us that we are still imperfect and broken people. But if that isn't extreme enough, James takes these warnings even one step further by warning against the incongruity of true faith and destructive speech. And that's really what he's talking about in verses 9 to 11. I will tell you that when I was growing up, we always went to church on Sunday, and it always seemed like I fought with my siblings more on a Sunday morning in the car ride to church than any other time during the week. And I thought that might have been unique to the family I grew up in, but I also discovered that that same thing tends to happen in my family, and we only live a half a mile away. And yet there still are those arguments on Sunday mornings, and guess what? I've talked to a lot of you who have kids, and it seems like the same thing happens to you as well. The biggest arguments tend to happen on the way to church. And it's made me wonder what makes this the case on Sunday mornings? Or is it really different than any other day that's out there? Maybe we're just reacting to the incongruity of arguing in a car and then stepping into church on a Sunday morning and worshiping God, right? Maybe it's the incongruity that highlights all of this. Well, throughout the book, we've seen that James's main concern is to show us what true faith in Jesus Christ looks like. What does true faith look like? He does not teach that our deeds or our behavior are the cause of our faith. That, of course, is a gift from the hand of God, a gift of his grace. But James does teach that these deeds, these works, are the effect of true faith. And so to take this to this chapter, we see that true faith necessarily deeply impacts the things that come out of our mouth, deeply impacts our speech. It has to. That's what true faith does. I've told you a story before about a young man who was a part of a Young Life club that I did, volunteered at in college. And this young man was an interesting young man, to say the least. He was a big, sort of muscly Italian football player, and you can imagine all the stereotypes that would go with a big, muscly Italian football player, and he was exactly all those things. Terrible, you know, cursing spewed out of his mouth, perverted speech, you name it all. He had all the things. He was difficult to love at points because of the things that came out of his mouth. And then he showed up to club one day, and he was a perfect gentleman. He was kind to everyone. He had stopped swearing. He was saying kind words to others. We were like, what on earth happened to this young man that he changed so dramatically? And of course the answer was, he met a girl. He met a girl and that changed everything. He cleaned up his language. He cleaned up his conduct. He cleaned up everything about us. So much to so, it was like, is this the same kid that we had just a couple weeks ago? But this new relationship had so defined him that it changed the way he conducted everything about his life, and particularly it changed the words that came out of his mouth. Friends, this is James' point. If you've entered into a life-giving relationship with God, you cannot help but change. And one of those big changes comes in the area of our speech. James says the speech that tears others down, that is destructive, is at odds with true faith. Instead, true faith has speech that builds others up, that breathes life into others. Doesn't mean that when we enter a relationship with Christ, things are going to change overnight. Of course, we know that's not true. It's not the case. But slowly and surely, our attitudes and our affections change. And when our attitudes and our affections change, ultimately, our behavior changes as well. Now, up to this point, we've really only looked at the destructive power of the tongue, but there's a flip side to this discussion as well, and that is if the tongue has the ability to destroy, it also has this incredible power to give life. Three Proverbs. Proverbs 18, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 12, rash words are like a sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 15, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. And all three of these proverbs bring to mind the last thing I want us to see this morning, and that is this. The gospel tells us of the power of speech to bring life. To bring about life. You and I, we have this incredible privilege and opportunity to speak words of life into other people. We speak these words because God first spoke those words into our lives. Think all the way back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, and it tells us beautifully and artistically how God created the world. And it tells us that there wasn't any pre-existing matter. God didn't start with this and that and create the nature and the world that's around us. What does it say? God spoke and it happened. The power of words. There's this beautiful image in the book of Ezekiel that the prophet shows us about a valley of dry bones. And throughout the sort of illustration, you get a picture of this valley that's full of dry bones, and the bones rattle, and they form themselves into bodies, but there's still no life in the bones. But then God shows up. God speaks life into those bones. He breathes life into them, and all of a sudden, miraculously and beautifully, life springs forth. It's such a picture of the beauty of the gospel, where Jesus enters into our spiritually dead souls due to sin, and he speaks words of life into our hearts. If you turn to Matthew 27, you'll read the section of the gospel narratives where it tells us that those who arrested Christ hurled insults at him. They spit at him, they mocked him, and yet in spite of it all, he remained silent till the end. But it tells us at the very end when Christ was being crucified, those who walked by, they spit further at him, they mocked him, they cursed him. Words of death and destruction spewed out of their mouths while Christ hung on the cross. And yet what does Jesus say there? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus spoke words of life, even in the midst of death. If you and I were at that cross, we probably would have been slandering him too. I often think of the old hymn, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." And yet, despite all that, Jesus speaks words of life into our lives purely by his grace. And friends, that's good news for a lot of reasons. But it's good news because though we slip up constantly in the use of our tongues, his grace is even spoken into our daily failures, and we are redeemed. We are loved. We are cherished. We are chosen. We are precious to him. So friends, if you know him, know that when he enters into a life, things change. Your heart is rewired. Your speech is rewired. And so does your life evidence that true faith? Does it evidence a life that has been deeply impacted by the gospel? And that includes our speech. But maybe you're here this morning and you've never heard those words of life. My prayer for you is that you might hear those words of life that he speaks in his word, that he speaks into your heart, that he speaks in the gospel, and may you experience true life, life eternal. Let's pray.